If you brought a copy of God's Word, would you find 1 Peter chapter 3? Otherwise, you'll see it up on the screen. And this is where we left off. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Watch this. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is, eight persons, literally eight souls, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. One very esteemed seminary professor, having read this passage, stated, "This is the hardest passage in the entire New Testament." Martin Luther added in his commentary, quote, "I'm not sure what Peter means in this passage." How's that for a note of confidence as we get going in this? I taught an adult Sunday school class in this very church in 1985 at age 27. And of course, in those days, I understood things much more clearly. All I remember is once I gave my take, the class, and it was a large one, for the most part, agreed with me, which was a very good feeling at the moment. Except for one dude that was right over here who publicly disagreed with me. He says, "I don't agree with you." And that sort of arrested me for the moment. And so I looked at him and I said, "So what's your take on the passage?" And he looked at me and said, "I don't have a take. I know it's just not the one that you have." So I looked at him in my 27-year-old boldness and said, "Well, if you're going to have a take, at least have an intelligent one." There are some things I wish I wouldn't have said back in those days. Now, I don't know what your take is on this passage and Noah, these spirits in prison. Who were the disobedient ones? What's all this business of what's going on back in those days before the deluge? But let's agree, first of all, about what this passage is not about, okay? It is not about Noah's flood. The flood is used as an illustration in this passage, but illustrations are meant to throw light on truth, not become the truth in and of themselves. Does that make any sense to you? How often have you heard a sermon, even from me, where an illustration was used that was so powerful, so impactful to you, that you go away not so much thinking about the truth that was exposited, but the illustration of the truth? I would suggest to you that even though that might be flattering to the preacher, if that's what you go away with, is the powerful illustration he used and not the truth it was meant to throw light on, the preacher has failed in his attempt to communicate with you. Take Jonah. If you read the story of Jonah and go away wrapped up with how could a fish ever swallow a man and keep him in its gut for 3 days and three nights, you have missed the whole point of the story. That God will do whatever it takes to get you into the center of his will, even take extreme measures, right? We're not saying we don't believe it happened. We do believe it happened. It literally happened. But that's not the point of the passage. This section is about Jesus. very clearly, you look at the bookends. Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. And then you go to the other bookend of the passage, down to verse 22, where it says, of Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. He is the subject of this passage. His suffering and his victory, his death and his resurrection, the cross and the resurrection. That's the subject. And now watch this. You mark this down. The subject is Jesus, his suffering and his victory. And how those two things bring us to God in time, give us hope through hard times, because we are talking about singing in the rain, right? That's the theme of 1 Peter. So this section that we're looking at will tell us how the cross and resurrection of Jesus brings us to God in time, helps us to endure, and gives us hope during all times, I'm sorry, hard times, and gives him glory for all time. The truth is, some of the greatest theological passages in all of the New Testament that we tend to isolate and then we plumb, you know, the depths of to get the riches of who Jesus is, his person, his deity, his death, his resurrection, what it meant to divulge himself of his glory. Some of these great theological passages have the intent, the general intent, to present Jesus as our example. Now, we hate saying that because we're not liberals. Liberals love to talk about Jesus as their example. Well, he is our example, isn't he? And you take Philippians chapter 2, where it says, where Christ emptied himself, took on the form of a slave, did not think, you know, being God was something to be grasped at, but he took on the form of a slave, and God is highly exalted. I mean, books, treaties, dissertations without number have been written about that passage of Scripture. But if you read Philippians 2, it's all about how Jesus is our example about being humble. Have this mind in you that's also in Christ Jesus. That's what sets the tone of the passage. A chapter earlier in chapter 2 in 1 Peter here, we already saw that. In fact, he's literally called that, where it says in verse 21, for this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his footsteps. And what is that example listed in chapter 2? Well, responding to hate speech, being reviled, being spoken against. And, of course, Jesus is the perfect example of how to respond in those situations as we commit ourselves to God. And here in this passage of Scripture, Jesus is set forth as an example. His cross and his resurrection is an example to how we suffer in the will of God. Look at the verse just preceding the one where we started, which would be verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be what? What? God's will. Than for doing evil. Now, I don't know what your take is on this Southside pastor who put up this sign here the other day. You know, gay is not okay. That was the title of his message. I'm thinking he probably has a packed house this morning. Admittedly provocative, arguably unwise as an approach, but the reaction was clear, hateful, venomous, and just plain evil. He and his family's lives have been threatened. For what? Declaring Jesus saves? No. For merely announcing that the homosexual lifestyle and agenda is not of God. If this kind of reaction, this vitriolic reaction that this young pastor, and I don't know what his motives were, if that kind of reaction comes in the heartland, imagine where what's going to happen later on. This is the direction where our country is going. When John the Baptist came out and told the king, "You are living immorally," he lost his head for that deal. All I'm saying is, no matter what you tag on this dude down south, he is suffering, is he not? And verse 18 says, "For," and that word means because Christ also, notice the word "for" and "also," take us, the antecedents to those words take us to the preceding context. He's talking about how we suffer and how Jesus is our perfect example in his cross and resurrection. So, what I want to look at in this passage are four things: a great truth expressed, a great victory proclaimed, a great salvation illustrated, and a great Savior exalted. We'll look at two of them this morning as we come down to the communion table. Here's the first one: a great truth expressed, and this is the heavy, verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now this is the gospel, is it not? Isn't this the gospel? Hello? Say yes. Yes, okay. This is the gospel. And look at it. It centers almost entirely around his death, with the resurrection coming in at the end. It's a horrific death. Christ suffered. Some of your Bibles say died, but died is not, this is not the normal word for died. In fact, the etymology of this word suffered is where we get our English word pathos. This word, the Greek word to suffer, means to experience pain. It is the feeling of pain. It's referring to what he endured literally on that cross. It's not just talking about his death, because at the point of his death, he wasn't suffering anymore. He died. But he endured horrific, unimaginable pain, both physically and spiritually, as he bore the weight of our sin, as Peter tells in the chapter preceding this, on the cross. This is a reference to what Jesus actually endured. The writer of Hebrews put it like this: "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostilities against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Most of us haven't even worked up a good sweat. It was a horrific death, but it was a substitutionary death, wasn't it? You see that there? Christ also suffered once for our sins. There's the substitutionary aspect of it. No one, and I mean no one, not the smallest child or the oldest, no one can be saved unless you understand the basic concept of substitution. You cannot be saved. You cannot be saved. Unless, even in the most basic form, and I'm saying little children can get it, but they better get it. They have to understand that Christ died for them in their place. Because they couldn't do it themselves, right? We couldn't do it ourselves. Jesus didn't die to take away our problems. He died to take our place, our penalty, and our punishment. This table is a table of substitution. When we come to this table, we come to this table realizing that we have nothing to bring except our sin. And Jesus takes it from us, which was a very nice thing for him to do. It is a table of his death was a substitutionary death. It was an unrepeatable death. Look back. Christ therefore suffered once for sins. Once. If you read through Hebrews 8, 9 and 10, you will see this theme repeated over and over again in a priestly context, that the suffering of Jesus was a one-time thing. One time. The devastating flood, which is alluded to as an illustration in this passage, came with a promise. And here's the promise: never again, right? In fact, when that flood finally subsided and that rainbow appeared, well, look what
Look what it says in Genesis chapter 9, verses 14 and following. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I remember my covenant that is between you, me and you, and every living creature of all flesh, and the waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And every time, just as the flood, never again, God declared, when he sees that rainbow, you can just listen to his voice in heaven and say, never again. And yet every time we come to this table, God sees. And while the call is for us to remember, God remembers too. Because this moment that we do repeatedly on a regular basis is a reminder that what it represented and what it represents, rather, is that which will never be repeated. The death of Jesus for us. Amen. A one-time thing. It represents an undeserving death. Christ suffered once for sins. The just for the what? For the unjust. Heaven's best for earth's worst. When you say to me, I'm basically a good person, I know what you mean. But God doesn't. God does not know what you mean. There is none righteous. There is none that does good. Not even one. All of our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. They're filthy. We are the unjust. We are the unrighteous. We are unclean people. The other day, I had to go to someone and acknowledge that the things I had said to them, they did not deserve. When we go to this table, when we come to this table, we acknowledge to Jesus that the things we did to him, he did not deserve. The just for the unjust, an undeserving death. But it was a purposeful death, amen? And here it is. And here it is. Underline it. Write it down. Memorize it. Because this is it. That he might bring us to God. That's the purpose. Our cell group leader a couple weeks ago memorized this verse. He said he just couldn't get away from this phrase. And rightly so. This is why Jesus suffered, so that he would bring us to God. And just the other day, Greg Pollock, did just move in. Our church plant's just getting started. And his neighbor, finding out that they're starting a church right out of his house, comes up and says, so why, what's this business of Jesus having to die for everybody? Nobody comes up to me and says that. Well, here it is, that he might bring us to God. Hallelujah. That's why he died, to bring us to God. And let me tell you something right now. You don't go to God. You have to be brought. We have an expression, an old expression that some of the newer generation doesn't understand. Well, you better understand it. It's the expression, I hope to gain an audience with that person. Have you ever heard that expression? Raise your hand if you've heard that expression. Okay, a lot of you have. When we say, I hope to gain an audience with that person, we are implying there is a person out there whose stature is such that one does not simply go up to him and have a conversation. He probably has a number of barriers around him. Maybe several secretaries, a couple of guards, bodyguards if he's a dignitary. And if he's a dignitary and you try to go up to him, you'll wish you didn't. That's the idea here.
The phrase bring us to God literally means, quote, to gain an audience at court. That's what it means. You don't go to God. You've got to be brought to him. The Spirit of God brings you to him. I mean, think about what this represents. This is the table. This represents the cross. This represents Calvary. And think about the drama that was going on there at that very moment as Jesus was suffering for you and me. The drama of the cross. You've got mocking religionists. You've got gambling guards. You have weeping women. You've got a heartbroken mom. You've got a lonely disciple. You've got a convinced centurion. Surely that was the Son of God. You've got a converted thief. Lord, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And you have a dying Savior. Meanwhile, just south of there, meanwhile, back at the temple at that very moment, while all this drama is taking place on the hill, the curtain rips. This veil, this thick, heavy veil rips from top to bottom at the moment of Jesus' death, thus exposing the Holy of Holies and thus declaring to everyone, we have access to God through Jesus Christ. We have access. After I was converted, my aunt came to me and she said, oh, Pat, she says, you don't understand. You know, if I have something difficult to say to you, I just don't go to you. I go to your mother, and she'll make an appeal to you. It's a lot softer that way. I said, what? She said, well, it's like that with Mary. You know, you don't just go to Jesus. You come to Mary, and she makes her appeal to Jesus. That's how we get to God. I said, that's terrible. Where does it say that in the Bible? And besides that, that implies that we have a Savior who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have a Savior who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Because he was tempted in all points like we have, yet unlike Mary, he never sinned. And in his death and resurrection, he gives us access to God that he might bring us to God. Praise God. Praise God. So when we come to the table, we're saying, Lord Jesus, we could not go to God. Thank you that you can bring us to him. Right? And all of that, at the same time, it was a temporary death because being put to death in the flesh but made alive in the spirit. And I'm not going to deal with the struggles in the text over whether the Spirit is the Holy Spirit or his human spirit. But it's a clear reference to his resurrection. And again, shortly after being converted, a priest had given me what would have to be considered a very beautiful crucifix. We had it hanging on our wall. But I knew now that Jesus, that did represent his horrible death, but he is alive. And I showed it to my brother, Mike. I said, what am I going to do about this? He said, well, take Jesus off. He pulled Jesus off the crucifix. Threw him in the garbage. This was a dramatic time for me. But there, embedded on that steel frame of that cross, were the holes to remind me that he died, but no Jesus to help me rejoice that he lives. His death is a temporary death. He did die, but he is risen. And this communion table is more than a remembrance of his death. It is a time of rejoicing. He is risen. One more thing. It's not just a great truth explained. It's a great victory proclaimed. Look at verse 19, and this is where we're going to end up this morning. In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. The ESV is accurate here. The word proclaimed is the Greek word. There are two ways to talk about preaching. There is the word keruso, and there is the word euangelizo, which means, euangelizo means to preach the gospel. That's not the word here. The word here is keruso. It means to herald. It means to proclaim. It does mean to preach. But here is the point. Jesus did not go down to hell to give damned people a second chance. There is no second chance if you slip into hell. It's appointed unto man once to die. After this, the what? The judgment. For that matter, people are never referred to like this in Scripture as spirits. They are referred to as souls. In fact, if you look in the context, verse 20, it says, Noah, while he's in the ark, while the ark was being prepared, in which few, that is, eight persons. If you have a King James or a New King James, it says souls, and that's the more accurate translation. Human beings, at the point of their death and the places that they go, are referred to as souls. Now, the angelic realm is a different story. Both good and bad angels, angels and demons, are referred to as spirits. The spirits in prison referred to here are therefore demons in a place they may never leave. Now, how do they get there? And how is it that some demons are in prison in hell while others are free to roam? You come back next week and I'll tell you. But look at the verse again, because it says that Jesus went. Look at that. He went and proclaimed. He heralded to the spirits in prison. These are demons in hell, incarcerated in hell. The word went literally means to make a personal visit. That's exactly what that word means. So what's going on here? Just this. Jesus did not go down into hell to give damned people a second chance, but he did go down to hell. And there proclaimed, I am victorious! And you are doomed. Believer in Jesus, Jesus' victory over death means that you win too. No matter what you're going through right now, you win. You are more than a victor through him who loved you, died for you, and rose again for you. And oh, by the way, Jesus is still making personal visits. The good news is, unlike those demons who are locked up forever in sin, you can check out and leave. Right over here is Justin Van Rena's father, who just last Sunday morning checked out of sin and placed his faith in Jesus, didn't you, Terry? Some of you need to do the same. You're locked up in your sin. And if you do not turn to Jesus, you will be locked up in hell and you will never get out. Why don't you escape? Why don't you allow Jesus to make a personal visit? You can't go to God on your own, but you can be brought to him. And here's the news. Jesus has paved the way. If the Spirit of the living God is touching your mind and touching your heart and saying, I want this. I don't want to be in sin anymore. I realize Jesus suffered for me. I want his death and his resurrection and all that goodness and righteousness applied to me. I want my sins to be forgiven. Then right now, place your faith in Jesus. Right now, if your heart is saying that, Jesus said, he who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. That's a great deal. You don't get cast out. Receive him. Believe that he died and rose for you. And that victory cry of Jesus's when he said on the cross, "It is finished," will be yours. You're done with sin. And they'll be forgiven. Your place in heaven will be secure. And your life on earth will be changed.